I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles again to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. While you're turning to that portion of Scripture, I was moved and impacted as I listened to the awards this morning and reflecting back over the years of impact that this place has had on people who have come here just like you have come, sat in these seats, been in the classrooms, hearing the Word of God being taught to you, discipled by others around you, being deeply impacted by the gospel, and then going forth from this place, like the two graduates that were honored today, John and Steve, and making an immense difference for the Lord. And as you stop and think about that, as a pastor, as a preacher, and you look around and you see an audience this size, and you realize that there is an immense army of people here that could make a profound difference for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the gospel, if the gospel is making a present impact on their life. And there really isn't a greater joy in the life of someone who ministers in the gospel than to see that. To see the gospel make a difference in someone else's life, and to see that person make a difference in someone else's life because of the impact that the gospel has made in them. My wife and I have a couple that have become very close to us, a good friend. And I remember several years ago being in a coffee shop with him. I had met him at a forum that we were a part of, and he had come and started to come to a church where Beth and I were serving. And his name was Bob. And Bob said to me one day, "I'd like to go and have a cup of coffee with you." So we sat down at a table, and as we were drinking coffee, he began to share with me some of the things that God was doing in his life. And he asked me a question. He said, "Pastor Sam, do you think that God could save a person who has taken the life of someone else?" And I had really never thought about that question other than maybe just in an academic or theological sort of way. I'd never really had to sit across the table from someone who had that question in his own heart. And I could tell as we were talking across the table that this question wasn't a theoretical question for him. This question was something that was very, very deeply ingrained in his heart, and he wanted an answer to that question. And he said to me, "Let me tell you why I'm asking that question." And he went on to proceed to tell me how he had served our country in the military. And he had been involved in a branch of the service where he had been the recipient of some very specialized training. And because of that training, he had been sent to do some tasks for the safety of our nation and in the procurement of our freedom and in the defense of our freedom that required him on more than one occasion to take the life of someone else. And so here we are sitting across the table drinking a cup of coffee, and he's asking me a question that I was totally unprepared to answer. And I began to work through that with him, and I began to share with him the gospel, and I began to take him through texts of Scripture, and I began to share with him some of the things that I had learned here in my theology classes. And to make a very long story short, by the end of that conversation, Bob had come to a place where he put his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I began to see God begin to transform this man. He had never been to a Bible college. He had never really even been to church much. But he was impacted by the gospel. And so he decided to come to a Bible study that a couple of us were doing on Friday morning. And he started to come, and he sat two chairs down from me. And one day he came in, and he could hardly wait. We did this Bible study at 6:30 on Friday mornings. And Bob came in, and he just looked at the group, and he just burst out. His wife's name was Ann. He said, "Guys, I saved Ann this morning." And we just sort of looked at him. And finally, I said, "Well, Bob, what happened?" He said, "Well, you know, I've been talking to Ann, and she's been wondering what's been wrong with me because I've been different. And so I started sharing with her about the gospel that you guys have shared with me and that I've been hearing about in this Bible study. And all I knew was that I needed to talk to her about the gospel. And I opened my Bible to the book of Job, and I saved her out of Job." And I said, "Well, Bob, actually, that's the book of Job. And you're the first person, I think, that's ever led anybody to the Lord out of the book of Job." And for many years, Beth and I had the privilege of watching them in our church, and they were just with us a few weeks ago. And it was just a wonderful thing to see God at work through the gospel in the lives of everyday people. And as you sit out here and as you think about that, there is an incredible future ahead of you as you invest yourself, whether you're a pastor or whether you are a businessman. Some of you may be training to be doctors or lawyers. All of you are being impacted by the gospel, and God intends to use every one of you to make a difference for that gospel in somebody else's life. And you may be sitting here this morning as you see these men being honored with these awards and saying to yourself, you know, if you only knew what is really going on in my heart, if you only knew what is really going on in my circumstances, I don't know that I could ever make a difference for the Lord. You may find yourself, as we talked about last night, in the very same position that the people who were the recipients of 2 Chronicles, and not just 2 Chronicles, but 1 Chronicles, found themselves in. You may be facing very difficult circumstances in your present. You may be looking at very limited resources. You may be wondering how in the world you are going to accomplish the things that God has called you to do at this very moment, much less anything down the road in the future. And that's exactly where we found these people last night as we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We found a group of people who had come back from a time of captivity, and they had come back to a city that had been torn down. They had come back to a temple that had vanished. They had come back to an empty throne. And as they thought back to all of the glory that had once been in this place, and as they looked around at the rubble, and as they saw what stood before them, and they saw the immense task and the limited resources and the overwhelming odds, they were in desperate need of a message of hope. And God sent to them a man named Ezra. And he put together an inspired message of 65 chapters of truth that was intended to produce in them life-giving, soul-encouraging hope. And we went to the core of that hope last night as Solomon stood before the entire nation and he lifted up his voice on the day of the dedication of the temple that had once stood there in the midst of the city where these people were now standing. And Ezra reminded them of what had happened some 400 years in the past when that temple had been built. He said, I want you to think as you are muddling through the present. I want you to think about what God has done for you in the past. Because as you think about what God has done in the past, it is the best way to give you assurance and hope for the future. And here's what God did in the past. He lifted up a son of David and he put him on the throne just like he promised. And he enabled that son to build a temple, a house for his name, just like he promised. And when that son stood before the nation and knelt and lifted his hands and prayed that prayer of dedication, he prayed a prayer of intercession. It was a prayer about prayer. And he asked on that day of dedication that the God who had kept his promise to his father David, the God who had kept his promise to build a house through the hand of Solomon, that God would hear from heaven and do the same for the people that were gathered before him. And that brings us to the question that we ended with last night. How did God respond to this prayer? Because at the end of the day, when you're discouraged and you are disheartened and you're facing the kind of thing in the present that these people were facing, sometimes prayer isn't enough, at least in our initial thinking. I mean, how many times have you been in the middle of some crisis, and so many times have you found yourself struggling under the weight of some burden, and you go to somebody for help and they have some very helpful advice for you? Why don't you just pray about it? Have you ever thought about how you feel at that moment? I mean, maybe we shouldn't maybe talk about it quite this way, but you know, oftentimes as I've been there, and you know, you're just pouring out your heart and your complaint, and here's what's going on, and here's what's not happening that should be happening, and Lord, and you're talking to this person that you're hoping will have a word of comfort for you, and they say back to you, well, have you prayed about it? And I've always wanted to say, what do you think I've been doing? I mean, do you really think that I'm talking to you and that I haven't talked to God? Of course I've prayed about it with all the patience and humility and grace that a soul in such trying circumstances can muster. You're just hoping you don't call that person a moron, because you really do want help and comfort. And you're probably not going to get that from someone that you sort of bite their head off in the process. But honestly, isn't it true that sometimes we get ourselves in such a mess and it's so painful and it's so difficult and we need God to intervene and we've been praying and nothing is happening, and then some very helpful, super spiritual person comes along in our life and gives us the advice, well, why don't you just pray about it? And you're sitting there saying, well, thanks a lot. I could have got that on my own. And here's the problem with that. The advice that they have given you is precisely what Solomon is giving this nation in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And the reason that it is so empty at times, or at least appears that way to us in the middle of the crisis, is this. We don't know, we don't have a sense that God is hearing us when we pray. And that's why we faint even in the midst of our praying. Because at the end of the day, it's not the words that we utter that matters, although certainly we want to issue our cry out to the Lord. It's not the words that are going to make a difference. It's the God who hears those words that is going to answer. And that's really what we want to know. Is God hearing us when we pray? And so here is Solomon in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, and he has lifted up his voice in front of the nation, and he has appealed to God to hear the cries of his people as they go through these five massive circumstances that will come into their life as a nation, and that will come into their life individually, and that comes into our lives. And at the end of that chapter, we have a question. Did God hear him? And there comes chapter 7. And the first thing that we find in chapter 7 is the confirmation that God did hear this prayer. And that confirmation comes in two parts. There is an immediate public confirmation that you find in verses 1 through 3. Notice how Solomon puts it. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." They had received an immediate, visible, powerful, undeniable display that God had heard the prayer that Solomon had prayed on their behalf in their presence. But that's not the only confirmation, and I would argue that it's not even the most important confirmation, although it was the most immediate and visible confirmation. After this visible display in verse 4 and going all the way down through the end of verse 10, you find what happens next. In verses 4 through 7, Solomon offers the sacrifices, and there are multiple hundreds and even thousands of sacrifices that are offered. And then in verse 8, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all of Israel with him, a very great congregation. Verse 9, in the eighth day they made a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast. And then in verse 10, on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. And then there's this statement in verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. In other words, we are looking at verse 11 now at a chronological time marker that Ezra is putting in the narrative to let the people hundreds of years later know that what is coming next didn't happen immediately on the day that Solomon prayed the prayer. There was an immediate display that God had heard. The fire fell. The glory of the Lord filled the house. And then, of course, all of the celebration and the offerings and the dedication and the observation of the religious festivals that Moses had put in place. And then the people go home. And 13 years later, we read something in verse 12. There is a personal, private confirmation given to Solomon that Solomon's prayer was heard and would be answered. And we know that because it comes after the fact in verse 11 that Solomon had finished the temple, and that took 7 years, and then he had finished his own house, and we know from the record in Kings that that took an additional 13 years. And so 13 years later, God gives to Solomon a vision. Now, this is the second vision that Solomon receives. You're very familiar with the first vision, where he asks for wisdom, and God grants him more than wisdom. God grants him everything that he didn't ask for besides. This is the second vision that God gives to Solomon. And notice what Ezra puts before the people as he reveals the content of that vision. Now, before we read this text, let me just make one other comment. The material that we're reading about in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7 is recorded for us in the annals of the kings. And it's almost verbatim to what we have here, with the exception that beginning in verse 12 and going all the way down to verse 16, we have a unique piece of biblical revelation that is unique to this passage. In other words, Ezra is bringing information into the picture that he wants a people far removed from this moment to know. He says, I want you to know what God said to Solomon in a personal, private vision. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. There could be no greater comfort to the heart of a discouraged, disheartened, disillusioned person than to know that God has heard their prayer. And God says to Solomon, I want you to know that I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself, for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Now, we went back in chapter 6 yesterday and we saw that these were things that Solomon was concerned about. And in his prayer about prayer, he said to the Lord, now when these things happen to your people and they lift up their voice to you, please hear them from heaven when they pray. And God is bringing that very language 13 years later into the equation in verse 13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. There is a personal confirmation that God has heard the prayer of Solomon. But what did God say to Solomon about what he heard? In other words, Solomon, I heard your prayer. And then he goes on, and here is the commitment that God has made to Solomon as the head of the people, the leader of the people, and by extension to the entire nation. Solomon, when my people pray, I am assuring you that I will hear their prayers. You can see that in verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, these are people that I have chosen, These are people that have identified themselves as my special possession. When these people pray, Solomon, I want you to know that I am committing to you that I will hear them. Now, in the context of what Ezra's doing, particularly in the national context, this promise has some unique implications to the nation of Israel. But because we too are the people of God, the principles that are being laid out here are principles that carry over into the new covenant where God says to us through the ministry of our great high priest, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, one greater than Solomon, that he will hear us when we pray. So what has God committed to Solomon? And what did God commit to his people? And what has God committed to us? And here's the answer. I will hear you when you pray. And then notice what else he's committed in verse 15. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. I will hear and I will attend to the needs of my people. Solomon, it's not just that I will hear them. I will act on their behalf. I will involve myself in their plight. I will minister to them. I will see to it. If you go all the way back to the story of Abraham offering Isaac, one of the themes in that passage revolves around the idea of seeing. And God says to Abraham, all the way through Abraham, I will see to it. I will take care of it. The God who sees and the God who hears will attend to the needs of his people. So this is a wonderful confirmation to Solomon as he prays for the nation and by extension for you and for me. We know that when we pray, God hears us and he is committed not just to hear us and abandon us. He is committed to be attendant to our needs. And then notice in verse 16 that God says, I will do this consistently and constantly. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. You could drop back in verse 40 of chapter 6. This is precisely what Solomon is asking God to do on the day that he prayed the prayer. He said in verse 40, now my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open and thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. And 13 years later, in a private vision, God says to Solomon, I am committed to this. I will hear you when you pray. I will help you when you pray, and I will do this consistently and constantly. This will be how I am with my people. And that brings us really to the heart of it as we come to verse 14. What are the conditions that God puts on such praying? God says, I will hear the prayers of a certain group of people. I will hear and commit to attending to the prayers that come from a people that are called by my name. Who are those people? You might wonder as you stood there listening to Ezra read this to you and lay this before you, and you look back on 400 years of history, and Ezra says, I want to show you who those people are. And if you go all the way back to 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters are genealogies that lay out the fact that from the beginning, all the way back to Adam, God has been at work calling out a people for his name. And he is deeply and intensely interested in their well-being. And you and I are part of that people many centuries after Ezra. It's very interesting that in that genealogy, as Ezra lays it out for the people, that genealogy contains 2 stories that you're familiar with. Those 9 chapters are interrupted by 2 brief stories that are intended to lay out for you what Ezra is about to lay out for the people in one general idea. Who is God going to hear? Who is God going to help? And the answer is, he is going to help people that belong to him when those people rely fully on him alone. Let me show you the two stories. Why don't you turn quickly over to 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, as you start reading the history of the tribe of Judah, right in the middle of that comes a story about a man named Jabez. In verse 9, "And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren." By the time that Ezra is writing, 10 of the tribes have totally disappeared. The only tribes that remain are the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And as Ezra begins to talk to these two tribes, he calls attention to a man who is from the tribe of Judah. And the first thing he says is this: "Now he was more honorable than all of his brethren." You've been reading about his other brothers, the tribes. And here's Judah, Jabez, a descendant more honorable. "And his mother called his name Jabez. And the reason that she called him this is because I bear him with sorrow." In other words, there was a great deal of pain associated with his birth, and so I'm going to name him Painful. How'd you like to have that name? What's your name? Painful. No, I mean, what is your name? I know it might be painful. No, it is painful. I'm Painful Horn, or whatever your last name is. I mean, this is what's happening here. And so Jabez called on the name of the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou would bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." In other words, Jabez is looking at his name and he's associating it with his past. And he's saying, "Look, I have had a painful past. I've been involved in painful circumstances. And God, I don't want that to be my future." This is a whole lot more than what was being written about a couple of years ago when there was a little book that was all, you know, Jabez wanted this and that. Yeah, there's more going on here than that. Ezra is dropping this story in the opening part of the book to show you something. Here is a man from the tribe of Judah whose descendants, hundreds of years later, are going to be standing in very painful circumstances. And here's what Jabez did. He called on the name of the Lord. And here's what happened. Look at the end of verse 10. "And God granted him all that he requested." Now, I said there was a second story. In chapter 10, you have another individual, this time an individual from the second tribe that is standing before Ezra. Remember, all the 10 tribes in the north have been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And so when Ezra is writing Chronicles, there's only two tribes left, Judah. And he tells them a story about Jabez. And then there's Benjamin. And so he tells them a story about a very famous Benjaminite named Saul, the first king of Israel. Now, notice in verse 13 of chapter 10, as we sum up that story. So here's what Ezra says. Now here's what you need to know about Saul. Here's what you need to know about Jabez. Now here's what you need to know about Saul. So Saul died. That's a very promising beginning. "For his transgression which he committed against the Lord." Which transgression? "Even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. And also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. And inquired not of the Lord." So here is Jabez, and he's concerned about the pain of his past. He doesn't want that in his future. And what does he do? He cries out to God, and God grants him his request. And here's another example, Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and he is in the midst of very difficult, painful circumstances that he wants to change. And instead of calling on the Lord, he goes to a forbidden individual, a medium. "And he inquired not of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord slew him and turned the kingdom into David, the son of Jesse." And I would submit to you that those two stories lay out for you the heartbeat of the 65 chapters that follow. When you are in the midst of painful circumstances, where are you going to go for help? You're either going to do what Jabez did and put your entire confidence in the Lord and turn to Him, or you're going to lean to your own understandings, you're going to seek your own solutions and your own ways, and you're going to end up like Saul. Solomon comes before the Lord on the great day of dedication, and he prays this prayer, and he says to the Lord, "Now, Lord, when these people who are of this stock, when these people that you have selected and you have given us this incredible history, 9 chapters of genealogical information, when these people find themselves in trouble, when these people are facing overwhelming circumstances and limited resources, and they are up against extreme odds, and the chances of human success are zero, when they're in the midst of pain and difficulty, when they have lost their way, when they have sinned against you, or when they find themselves within the will of God, asked by you to do very difficult things, and they cry to you from heaven like Jabez did, Lord, would you do for them what you did for Jabez? Would you hear them, and would you grant what they've asked?" God says to Solomon, "When these people, the ones that you've talked about, are in these circumstances, the ones that you've just described, when these people come and trust in me alone, when they come with a full heart of reliance, when they come because I am the only plan, I'm not plan B or C or D, when I am their only plan and their only hope, and they have no other besides me, when they come in that spirit, with that heart, Solomon, I promise you, I will hear them when they pray. I will help them when they come, and I will heal them from their disease." And by the way, I think God will do that for you. I think God will do that for me. This is a national prayer, but it has individual implications. Right in chapter 6, there are times when Solomon will stop the prayer almost and say, "Now, Lord, remember every individual is feeling this pain. Lord, remember there is no individual that does not sin." This is a national prayer that goes right down to the very individuals that make up the nation. And God says, "I will hear the prayers of these people, and I will hear the prayers of the individuals that come with this prayer before me." So what makes the difference between a Saul and a Jabez? And I would suggest to you that the difference is in verse 14 of God's answer to Solomon. People who are coming like Jabez are going to come with a humble and submissive heart. "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves." The word humble occurs 36 times in the Old Testament, and 18 of them are in Chronicles. And a good number of them are in the passages that follow. We don't have time this morning, but we could take the rest of Solomon and these four things: humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn. These four things are going to be displayed in the lives of 5 kings. Humble is going to be the first, and it's going to be displayed in the life of Rehoboam. And then Ezra's going to go all the way to the very last chapters of the book, and he's going to show you that same word again in the life of the last king, Josiah. And those two stories, the stories of those two kings that begin what follows chapter 7 and end, it's like two bookends. Solomon says, "Now I'm going to show you this," or rather Ezra says, "I'm going to show you that God really does hear this kind of prayer, because I'm going to lay it out for you in the history of your kings." When Rehoboam humbled himself, when Josiah humbled himself, God heard and God delivered. And those terms are literally scattered all through the account of those two kings, the term for humbling. So if you and I are going to be heard of the Lord, we're going to have to come humbled before the Lord. And Really, the idea there is we're going to have to bow down to the Lord, and we're going to have to say to the Lord, Lord, you are right. You are just in what you have decided. What you have brought into my life and what you have decided about me and what you have asked me to do in light of that decision is the right thing. Oftentimes when you and I come and we pray before the Lord, our primary reason for praying is we want God to change the thing we're praying about. And it's sort of like we come before the Lord, and even though maybe we wouldn't say it this way, we sort of have this idea that if we just say the right words, or if we just say them in the right way, or if we can throw the right expression at the end, then somehow if we can trip the magic switch a little bit, then God is obligated to change the thing that's causing us to cry out to Him in the first place. And God says, now, I am committed to hear your praying, and I'm committed to helping you, and I'm committed to doing this consistently, but you've got to come with a humble spirit that acknowledges that whatever I decide to do is right. Whatever I decide to do, you're going to accept. And then Solomon, I will hear the prayers of my people when they come dependently and exclusively to me. If my people who are called by my name, if these people will humble themselves and seek my face. This is much more than just seeking out the Lord so that we can find out what He has to say. This is the idea of total dependence on the Lord. I am coming to the Lord because apart from Him, there is absolutely no other help available that will do what needs to be done in my life. This is not just sort of coming to the Lord as a double-minded man in James would come and say, now, Lord, I need wisdom, but I want to hear what you have to say first, and then I'll decide whether or not I'm going to do it. James in the New Testament context said, now, when a man comes with that spirit, when he comes to the Lord wanting His wisdom, but he comes with the attitude, well, let me hear it out first, and if it's acceptable and it's workable and it fits what I'm hoping will be accomplished, then I'll do it. God says, now, don't let that man think he will receive anything from the Lord. Well, how should we come? We should come before the Lord saying something like this, Lord, I may not know what your wisdom is, but I've already decided the minute that you show it to me, I'm going to do it. And that's what we see here. And so Ezra says, now let me show you that in the life of a king named Asa. And in chapters 14 through 16 in the rest of the book, Asa begins to display the positive and the negative sides. He goes out to battle against an immense army from Ethiopia. And he seeks the Lord, and he trusts the Lord, and he wins a decisive victory, and God sends a prophet to him. And the prophet says, because you sought the Lord, God is giving you this victory. And then 2 years later, in chapter 16, another great army comes against him. And this time, he doesn't seek the Lord. And even though he wins the immediate moment, God sends another prophet to him. And this prophet says, now wasn't it enough for you that when that first army came and you sought the Lord and you were delivered, and now here's this army and you didn't seek the Lord, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth looking for a man whose heart is firmly fixed on Him. That's the idea of seeking the Lord. And God says to Solomon, now the prayer of that kind of a person is a prayer that will move my hand. And then he says to Solomon, if my people will come humbly, if my people will come dependently and exclusively, and if my people will come openly and inquiringly to me, I will hear their prayer. If my people will pray. And this term for prayer shows up in the story of Jehoshaphat in chapter 17 through 20. It's woven all the way through that story. Fascinating story. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, goes up to see the king of the northern kingdom, at that time still in existence. You know the king, his name is Ahab. And so Jehoshaphat comes up to Ahab and they have some fellowship together. And Ahab says, hey, while you're here, why don't we combine our forces and go whip up on some people? And Jehoshaphat says, I don't have a whole lot going on right now. Sounds like a good idea. Let's do it. But first, we need to ask the Lord about it. Do you have anybody here that we can ask the Lord about? And so Ahab said, yeah, got a bunch of people we can talk to. So he sends out and they bring 400 prophets. And Ahab says, let's ask these guys. And they say, well, go up. You're going to win. And Jehoshaphat smells something in that. And he says to Ahab, you know, Ahab, is there anybody else that we could talk to that could talk to God for us? And Ahab said, yeah, well, sort of. There's this guy, but I hate him. Because every time I ask him to talk to God, he doesn't come back with what I want to hear. Well, hello, Ahab. You're worshiping idols. That's why. I mean, think about who Ahab's married to. Think about what he's brought into the land. And he's ticked because he's got a true prophet and the guy comes back and says, God doesn't like you. He's not pretty happy with you right now. So no, you're not going to win. And Jehoshaphat says, well, why don't we call him and ask him? And Ahab says, all right, call him. And so they call the guy and on his way in, they give the guy some advice. Remember, this is Micaiah. They give him some advice. Hey, listen, you know how you are with the king. Don't embarrass him in front of the guy that's come up from the south. When you talk to him, tell him what he wants to hear. 400 people have already told him he's going to win, so you just go up and... And so Micaiah says, you know what? I'm going to tell him what God tells me to tell him. And then he goes in, and so Ahab asks him, and he says, yeah, go ahead, go on up. And he says, tell me the truth. And Micaiah says, all right. If you go up, you're not coming back. Take this guy and put him in prison. When I come back, we'll settle up. You can see he's not even listening to what Micaiah said. So off goes Micaiah to this, you know, king's prison cell. And Ahab looks at Jehoshaphat and says, you okay with this? And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, let's go. And Ahab says, well, I got a plan, just in case. Why don't you wear my robes? How stupid do you have to be to hear a prophet tell you that you're about to get... And then the king says, let's make a little plan here. You dress up like me. I don't know how it happened, but Jehoshaphat did it. And sure enough, they get into battle. And the enemy soldiers say, now look, their commanders say, don't fight with the normal soldiers. Look for the king. Go for the king. So guess who's in the king's robes? Joho's in the king's robes. And all the soldiers are coming, and you know what he does? He cries out to the Lord. And the Lord hears him. And right in the middle of the battle, he turns the soldiers back. And right in the middle of that narrative, there's a story about an archer drawing his bow and loosing an arrow by chance. And that arrow finds its mark in the breast of Ahab. And Ezra says, now if you ever want to know if God hears the prayers of His people when they call out to Him, here is a story in your history. If my people will come repentantly and obediently, turning from their wicked ways. And Ezra says, let me tell you the final story about this in your history. It's the story of Hezekiah. And in chapters 29 through 32, there is a word that is woven all through the story of Hezekiah, and it is the word turn or return. And Hezekiah calls the entire nation to turn from their wicked ways and to return to the Lord and to celebrate a feast that has been forgotten. And God hears and God blesses, and Ezra 400 years later, stands before a group of people and he says to them, you want a theology of hope? A theology of hope is based on the person and the work of the God who belongs to you and to whom you belong. He has committed Himself to hear you when you pray and to help you when you come. and to heal you from the affliction that you're experiencing when you come in humility before Him. When you pray and you seek Him exclusively and you turn from your wicked ways. And as you and I sit here this morning, many hundreds of years later, we have the same invitation from another one of David's sons, an even greater son, the Messiah. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that we can enter in to the presence of God boldly, bringing our requests, and we will find help and grace from that throne. I don't know what you're facing this morning individually. I don't know what your family is going through. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know where things are for you spiritually, but probably in a group this size, there might be some of us who are desperate for God to be involved in our life. There might be a physical affliction going on in your life or in the life of someone you love. There might be a relationship that is strained or broken that you are desperate to see repaired. There might be a sin that is going on in your life that you have asked the Lord to help you with repeatedly. There might be something going on in your family. There might be going on in your church. This prayer was prayed for a nation, but it was also prayed for individuals. And as we sit here this morning, one greater than Solomon has prayed for us. And if God heard Solomon, we know that God heard Jesus. And He opened up the way to the throne where there is help. May I encourage you and may you encourage me to go to that throne and to stay at that throne till we get help. Lord, we come and we thank You for the Word that You have given us in these two chapters. What an immense promise, so full of grace for people that are so desperately needy. And Lord, we are those people in our own day and age. Lord, as we think about our present and as we are overwhelmed sometimes by what we're facing individually, institutionally, we think of what we're facing in our own lives. We think of what we are facing as a church in a pagan world. We think of what this institution is facing. And Lord, there are just days where we wonder where You are and when Your arm will come to help and to sustain. And so this morning, Lord, help us to come with a genuine humbleness of heart, seeking Your face, to trust You and lean only on You, and to cry out with our prayers and our supplications and our needs and our hurts and our desires, with hearts that have turned from the things that displease You, with hearts that are broken and contrite before You, asking that You would hear us when we pray, that You would help us in our need, and that You would heal us by Your grace. We thank You that this has been done on a much bigger way in our lives through the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And may that gospel and that grace continue to do its ongoing work in the crevices of our life, where there is still a need for healing. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.